I'd like to talk to you about something called typology. Typology. According to Mr. Webster, it's a doctrine of theological types. One holding that things in Christian belief are prefigured or symbolized by things in the Old Testament. Now, indeed, there are many examples in the Bible of typology. In 1 Corinthians 10, we're going to spend some time there this morning, and yes, into this afternoon, you will find that Paul makes reference to the typology of the Exodus and the challenge we face as members of the church or the body of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And of course, in that same chapter, he also makes reference to that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Jesus Christ. So there you see, just in brief, an example of typology. And of course, another example relating back to the Exodus is the one that I'd like to explore this morning on this last day of unleavened bread. For Moses was a type of Jesus Christ. And that's the typology that I would like to focus on as we begin this morning. And then I'd like to expand a little bit into the entire account of the Exodus and explore what lessons you and I can learn from the ancient Israelites and the typology that God clearly intended for us to draw from their experience in their wanderings in the wilderness as they traveled to the Promised Land. I'd like to begin in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy 18. Where the prophet Moses states a prophecy. In verse 15 of Deuteronomy 18, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him shall you hear. Of course, obviously a reference to Jesus Christ, according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire any more, lest I die. And so Moses goes on to address the children of Israel about a prophet that would come, that they would hear and that they should hear. And if they failed to hear him, the consequences would be grave, even as the consequences were grave for the Israelites when they failed to heed God's servant Moses. Moses was of the tribe of Levi, chosen by God to serve in the priesthood in the Old Testament, that is, the tribe of Levi. And of course, his brother Aaron was the high priest. Christ is our high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Moses was an Israelite and came from their midst. Christ became flesh and came from our earthly midst in that sense. And of course, Christ and Moses could both be considered prophets. I'd like to run down some more similarities between Moses and Jesus Christ as we introduce the topic. Christ was born in a manger, in a stable. Moses' mother put him in a basket and placed him in the Nile River, and he floated down the river. An inauspicious beginning was shared by both of them. Both were born in a foreign country, weren't they? Both were born in a foreign country. Moses in Egypt, and Christ became flesh and dwelt among us. He wasn't from these parts. They were raised by step-parents, if you will. Both were threatened with death as infants, and both were hidden in Egypt. Both lived with royalty before assuming their primary roles as redeemers. Moses with Pharaoh, and of course Jesus Christ at the right hand of the Father. Both left their royal surroundings. Both became shepherds. Moses for his father-in-law Jethro, and Christ, our good shepherd, Psalm 23. Both sought to redeem God's people from slavery. Moses, literally, Christ, from the slavery of sin. Both were rejected by the people they came to save or redeem. Both confronted the evil force that refused to let my people go. Both led former slaves to the promised land. And Christ is still leading former slaves to the kingdom of God. Both were lawgivers, delivering the laws of God from on high, Mount Sinai, and from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Both became mediators between God and man. Both were God's spokesmen. Both understood the futility of writing God's laws on tablets of stone or hearts of stone. Both fasted 40 days and 40 nights. Both performed mighty works and miracles. Both fed people with the bread from heaven. Both recognized the importance of daily bread. Both were instrumental in establishing covenants between God and men. Both shared a close and intimate relationship with one another during their 40 years in the wilderness, if in fact Christ was that rock that followed them. Notice in Numbers chapter 12, verse 8. Numbers 12 and verse 8. This is the incident in which Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of his marriage to an Ethiopian woman. God was not pleased with Miriam and Aaron. In verse 6, "Hear now my words," he told them. "If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. That's how I normally deal with prophets, but here's how I deal with Moses. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly and not in dark sayings. And he sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" This is the kind of close, intimate, personal relationship that Christ and the Father enjoyed. It's a relationship that Moses and the rock enjoyed during the sojourning in the wilderness. Both dealt with people whose eyes were not open, who could not grasp the vision of their sojourning, their slavery, and their need of redemption or a redeemer. Both married Gentiles, Moses, the Ethiopian woman, and Christ, who both had contact with Gentiles and eventually welcomed them into the New Testament church as the bride of Christ. So in that context, both married Gentiles. And it caused a great deal of upset, didn't it, in both cases? Both were in good health when they died. Moses was not too decrepit to cross over the Jordan. Christ died in the prime of his life. Both died and were buried in this world with only a vision of the promised land or the kingdom of God. Of course, Christ is now resurrected and seated at the right hand of the Father. Moses is in the grave. And finally, did Jesus Christ bury Moses? We'll read about that before we conclude this morning. And was that a fitting end to Moses' remarkable life? Notice in Jude 9, seemingly out of the blue, this little tidbit, that is Jude verse 9. If you can find Jude 9, see me later, chapter 9. I can't find it. Jude verse 9, yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. The subject is not Moses, but in passing, we find out that Michael had to contend with the devil who wanted Moses' body. Moses was viewed as a god by the Egyptians. Moses performed such powerful miracles and was with the children of Israel day and night for those 40 years of wandering. The dramatic and dynamic life that he lived caused him to be revered and honored for generation after generation after generation. Can you imagine how much you could charge to visit the tomb of Moses? It wasn't to be. God made sure that he was buried in a place that no one knew. What a fitting example to the end of a remarkable life. And you can read about Moses' burial at the end of the book of Deuteronomy. Interesting, isn't it, to see how many different types are noted in the lives of these two beings, individuals. What do you say? So many things they had in common. I'd like to turn to 1 Corinthians 10 and see if we can't capitalize on some of this typology and draw some lessons from it that we can benefit from today, as we conclude these days of unleavened bread, and as we continue our journey in this spiritual wilderness toward the kingdom of God. The Israelites' journey is over. They are dead and in the grave. We are still traveling, and the promise is still before us. That land is still ahead of us. Can we learn lessons from our ancestors and their travels, their mistakes, their challenges? 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We have a lot in common with ancient Israel. Verse 1, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud and passed through the sea. Now, I have no idea what the cloud was like, but I have an imagination, not a very big one, but I'll try. I'll stretch it a little bit. There they were in the wilderness, the heat, the dust, the discomfort. They had no air conditioning. None of the features that we insist on whenever we get in our cars and go anywhere. Can you imagine the futility and the unhappy state of affairs if you had no air conditioning and had to roll your windows down, of all things? You know, that's why they don't have cranks anymore. Used to have cranks on the windows. Can anybody remember cranks on windows? Yeah. Some of you are that ancient. Nobody rolls their window down anymore unless you have to pay a toll. You don't have to do that anymore. You have this little gizmo on your windshield that dings you every time. But that cloud must have given them a sense of comfort, a sense of coolness, a sense of moisture. It led them. It protected them. It energized them. They were immersed in that cloud constantly. And it was a pillar of fire by night It was a comforting cloud, a cooling presence during the day. They were immersed in that, and they passed through the Red Sea, walls of water. In a form of baptism, in both cases, they were immersed in the cloud, they were immersed in the sea. You and I are immersed in the water of baptism. That's why in verse 2, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea, just as you and I have been baptized. We are a kindred peoples. All ate the same spiritual food. They ate the same food that we ate at the Passover. They ate the bread from heaven. As you recall in John 6, Christ calls himself the bread from heaven. He said, if you eat this bread, you will never die. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness. Where are they? In the grave. They're dead. They drank water from the rock. At Passover, we drink a small amount of wine, which is typical of the blood of Christ. And you may find it interesting, as I did, when I linked this with the reference in John chapter 19, verse 34. I find it fascinating to consider the typology here and to read this verse. One of the soldiers pierced the side of Christ with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Why was John inspired to record this? I don't know. I'm making a connection. There may be one. There may not be one. But if we all drank of that same rock, then there is another form of typology. They drank water from a literal rock, and we take of the blood of Jesus Christ, shed for the remission of our sins. And if we do not eat his flesh and drink his blood, we have no life in us, is what we read in John chapter 6. And as the Israelites knew full well, if they did not receive water and nourishment in the wilderness, they would die. And it didn't take too long without water before they were complaining and accusing Moses of bringing them out into the wilderness to die. We all are familiar with those accounts. And so we see the typology continue and the information that links us goes even further. In verse 11, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, or our instruction, our correction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Now it seems that Paul is telling us here that these things happened to them and were written for a purpose, a specific purpose. And the great God of the universe prepared and planned all of this from his first connection with Abram to the great story of the Exodus that we've rehearsed many, many times as he led the children of Israel out of Egypt through the parted waters of the Red Sea and onto the Promised Land. All of that was orchestrated. All of that was planned. All of that was designed and developed for the purpose of instructing us, giving us examples, admonishing us, encouraging us, and directing us, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. How close are we to the end of this age? I have no idea. And if it is not my generation, will it be the next generation? Will it be two more generations? I don't know. In a sense, I don't have to know. And in another sense, I don't care. Because these lessons are here. They are here for us to learn no matter what time it is on the doomsday clock, or whatever you choose to call it. Because Christ is going to come when Christ comes. The question is, will we be ready? And were the Israelites ready to cross over and go into the promised land on their first attempt? No, they weren't. Joshua and Caleb were, but basically Israel was not. Isn't that something to contemplate? All of these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Now, as a consequence of that, Paul writes, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. Now I wonder if this is possibly the focal point of Paul's directive to the Corinthians as he relates the elements of the Exodus that relate to their situation and circumstance. Let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. For we read in verse 13 that no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. You and I can sit here in the comfort of this convention center with the thunder rattling. It's unsettling, but we're still comfortable. The air conditioner is working. Everybody is happy. Everybody's thinking about lunch today and probably thinking about dinner tonight and those fluffy rolls that they serve at wherever you're going. I don't know why people bring up food like that at a day like this. We are comfortable now. But what happens when you and I are confronted with discomfort, with the challenges that have been prophesied to come? What happens when we figuratively or perhaps literally face our own Red Sea dilemma, where we can't turn on the air conditioner? We can't escape. Here's Pharaoh's army. Here are the mountains. Here's the Red Sea. All the Israelites could do was what? Why have you brought us out here to kill us? We knew we never should have left. Automatically, on cue almost, the card is held up. Complain. Off they go. We don't want to be here. We never should have come here. They just left with a high hand. They just spoiled the Egyptians. They're leaving slavery. They're going to their own land. But they confront a situation that they cannot resolve on their own, that their five senses tell them has no resolution. Immediately they panic. Our faith is going to be tried, even as the Israelites were tried. And the trial of our faith is a very important aspect of God's child rearing. He wants us to learn the lessons that Israel failed to learn. For in the trial that God puts in front of every human being, it's a test of our fidelity, our integrity, our virtue, our constancy. Are we going to maintain our faith and commitment and devotion and dedication to God no matter what the circumstances? In this green tree, we can say yes. But when the tree withers and the leaves turn brown and there is no water, where will we turn? What will we say? What will we do? And these trials, these tests of our character, our integrity, our faith, our determination, our hope, our confidence. These trials can arise from outward circumstances, or they can attack us from within. And we can feel tired and weary, even in a green tree, and simply give up because we have been doing this for how long? Let's throw out a number. How about 40 years? Think about it. I can think about it. I'm at almost 50 years of doing this. I know it looks impossible, but it's true. 50 years. And I know I have to stay on guard. I know that I have to be careful. I know that I can't let spiritual matters become routine, even as Mr. Rickard was bringing out in his sermonette. We can't take things for granted. We can't think that we stand. But I dare say many of us in this room, deep down inside, think we stand. And sometimes we think that 40 years of experience, 40 years of seeing and witnessing and remaining faithful will allow us to stand in the midst of severe trial. Well, hopefully it will. But when you think of what Israel experienced in the short time that it took God to bring them to the Red Sea, the plagues of Egypt, the miraculous opening of Pharaoh's mind, he let them go. They spoiled the Egyptians. They went out with a high hand. They celebrated. But immediately, when confronted with a barrier they could not surmount, they lost it completely. Will we fail as Israel failed? Will the trial of our fidelity, our integrity, our virtue, our constancy, our faith bring us to the Red Sea, figuratively? In Exodus 14, let's turn there. Exodus 14. I paraphrase verse 12. Didn't we tell you this before, Moses? When you said, let's go to the promised land, we said, nah, let's not. Let's stay and serve the Egyptians. Now, I didn't read that. Maybe that was said in private. I didn't read, but you tend to make up these things that make you look right. The Israelites wanted to justify this. Didn't we tell you we should have stayed in Egypt? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we die in the wilderness. What are you talking about? Are you crazy, Mr. Israelite? It's better that we stay enslaved to sin than we should die in the wilderness. Well, talk to the people who died in faith, not having received the promise. I don't think they tell you the same thing. But you see what your mind can do when you're under stress and pressure. I love verse 13. I wish I could live this way, but I can't. And I won't ask for a show of hands of those who can. I hope there are some, but don't embarrass the rest of us. And Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. Isn't that a laugher? The mountains, Pharaoh's troops, the impassable Red Sea, Pharaoh has blood in his eyes and he is coming after him. And you say, what? Don't be afraid. The second is even more difficult. Stand still. And may I add a third one? Be quiet. It's hard to have a cool head when things are heating up, isn't it? Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. But we can't see it yet. Big three-letter word. Can you see what God did for the Israelites? When you and I are confronted with our own Red Sea, are we going to say, I can't see my relief, my escape? I hope not. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more and forever. You know, that's a long time. They aren't just going on vacation and coming back. They're gone. That was hard to believe for the Israelites. But thankfully, God, in his mercy, saw them through. And as we're going to read in succeeding verses that we will look at in the book of Hebrews, we can fail in our endeavor to enter the promised land of the kingdom of God. These are warnings to you and I, the spiritual descendants of ancient Israel. As we make our journey to the promised land, we can fail. We can fall short. We can be deceived by sin. And to make the point even stronger, Moses himself did not enter. Of course, he will be in the kingdom of God. There's no doubt about that. But the incident at the rock, when he failed to glorify God and drew attention to himself and his brother, and I would have done that a long time ago. I would have said, I am so tired of listening to your whining. Do I have to strike this rock again? But Moses paid a dear price. And I think sometimes the message that is out there in traditional Christianity, once saved, always saved, may cause us to coast and not realize the stakes and how important it is for us to learn these lessons. Will we fail to act on what we know? Will we forget what we have seen and experienced even in our lives? And if we do that, can we remember what the Israelites saw and experienced in their lives? For that's why those things happened. That's why they were written. That's why they were preserved. Let's turn again to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. With the background that we've discussed, there is no temptation that has overtaken you. There isn't one. Think of the worst difficulty, trial, test, challenge, temptation you could imagine. There is not one made, created, or invented that God cannot help you deal with if you surrender to him. The Red Sea was no match for God. Pharaoh's troops, no match. The mountains, no match. God is faithful, and every time we doubt, we accuse God of being unfaithful. Who will not allow you to be tempted beyond that which you are able? Maybe God knows something about you that you don't. That you and I are able to endure and withstand more than we think we can. And sometimes it might be better for us to pray for more faith and bigger, broader shoulders than relief, so that we can learn, so that we can grow. But with the temptation, with the trial, with the test, with the difficulty, he will make a way of escape that you might not be able to see. And you and I might come to the point where we have to stand still and see the salvation of God that we cannot create on our own. Let's turn to Hebrews 2, where we're going to explore some additional aspects of this typology between Christ and Moses. Hebrews 2, verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself, that is Christ, likewise shared in the same. He became flesh and dwelt among us. We are children in his family. We are his brothers and his sisters. He took upon that same composition, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Verse 15. And release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. You see the typology there and the parallel between Christ and Moses? Christ released those who through fear of death were their lifetimes subject to bondage. Moses did the same for ancient Israel. Verse 16. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. He will help us. He will sustain us. He will strengthen us. He gave them manna. He gave them water. He gave them quail. He gave them eternal shoes. And most women would not want that. Me, I would love to have a pair of shoes that I couldn't wear out. A little humor there, please. Don't start taking your shoes off and throwing them. That would not be good. Let's move to chapter 3. The book of Hebrews is such a marvelous work. Everything is linked. Everything is joined. The word therefore occurs so many times, making it clear that what is going to come after the word therefore cannot be fully understood or grasped unless you go back to what was just said and blend it into what the author is about to tell us. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. Now he, the author, probably Paul, will go into a description of the typology between Christ and Moses. Who, as high priest, Christ Jesus, was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all of his house. For this one, that is Christ, has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. Makes sense, doesn't it? If Lennar Holmes built your home, do you walk up to the door and pat the front door and say, "Thank you, house"? House had nothing to do with it. It's just sticks, boards, and bricks, a few termites, etc. Who built the house? Who's the builder? Christ is the builder. God built all things. You see the progression from God to Jesus Christ to human beings. But this one, Jesus Christ, worthy of more glory than Moses, and who did the Jews, the descendants of Judah in the day of Christ, whom did they revere more? Moses or Abraham? They were both in contention, both very popular individuals. Christ is greater than the angels. You read about that in the earlier chapters. He is superior to Abraham. You read about that. He's also superior to Moses. Moses was a servant in the house. Christ was the builder of the house. So who should get more honor? Of course, Jesus Christ. Verse 5, Moses was indeed faithful in all of his house as a servant for testimony to those things which would be spoken afterward. He testified in Deuteronomy 18 and prophesied of Jesus Christ, a prophet like him in type. He was like Christ. They were to look for this prophet. That prophet that he prophesied is Jesus Christ, the rock that followed Moses and the children of Israel. That testimony was spoken by Moses, and it was a reality now, which had already passed by the time the book of Hebrews was written. Christ had already come and left, seated at the right hand of the Father. Verse 6, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. I can't help but think that verse 6 is pointing us back to the failure of the Israelites. Don't do what they did. You've got a much greater than Moses who is here, who is still alive, who is still guiding us, who is building his house or his church. We are his servants. We are the building blocks. We are the stones, the lively stones that are to be built up into a temple. We are the dwelling place. Listen once again. We are his own house. If we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. If you can hang on to the celebratory attitude the Israelites must have felt as they left Egypt, spoiled them, and were on the way to their own land, the promised land. Can you hang on to it? How long can you hang on to it? Can you be firm to the end? They were firm a little ways, but not to the end. And we continue in verse 7. Another interesting parallel, oddly enough, verses 7 through 11 essentially are quoted from Psalm 95. Inspired by God to be preserved in the Psalms hundreds of years after Israel had already entered the promised land, lost the promised land. Here is a warning that echoes the Exodus, that echoes Israel in the wilderness. And these words are as applicable today as they were when they were written in the Psalms, and as the similar admonitions that were given to the Israelites as they wandered in the wilderness. The universal application of these principles for every age and generation is clear. You will note the word today, verse 8. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of the trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. That was God's feeling and attitude and heart and mind toward the rebellious Israelites. But of course, he's going to lift them up out of the ditch. He's going to wash them off. He's going to clean them up. He's going to restore them. He's going to raise them up as a model nation, and other nations will see and follow the Israelites, finally, as God intended. But it won't be because of their righteousness. It will be because of the mercy of God. And when we talk about the power of what God did to bring the Israelites out of Egypt and out of sin and out of bondage, we can also talk about what Christ is going to do when he brings the world out of bondage. Held captive by Satan the devil, who was typed by Pharaoh and his armies, they were crushed in the sea. Do you see the parallels that are all over the place here? As we wander in our wilderness, as we move toward the kingdom of God, and as we wait for our redemption and our freedom from bondage and slavery. Today is used here to connote the immediacy, the urgency of needing to do what is herein listed and described. Today, don't wait for tomorrow. Do it today. If you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of the trial in the wilderness when your fathers tested me and tried me and saw my works 40 years. Because of that, I said they're not going to enter. Verse 12, another warning. Beware, brethren, lest there be any in any of you an evil heart of unbelief, departing from the living God. How does that begin? Does it begin with a small step? Does it begin with a slight veering off? Does it begin with discouragement and frustration from within, a severe trial from without? How does it begin? The deceitfulness of sin can work its way in and do its damage, and we at times can be oblivious to its impact. Exhort one another daily while it is called today. Here's that immediacy, that urgency in tone. Lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Let's be gracious. The Israelites were deceived. Their human nature overwhelmed them. They didn't have the Spirit of God. We have the Spirit of God. We don't have Moses. We have Jesus Christ. We can make excuses for the Israelites. Can we make excuses for ourselves? I hope not. We can't afford that. Not today. We need to exhort one another daily while it is called today, so that none of us are hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ. We ate his flesh and drank his blood in figure and in type. That's what we have become. Israel ate manna. Israel drank water from the rock. The Israelites are dead. We want to live eternally. We want to be eternal partakers of Christ. We can only do that if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end and not think we stand, for indeed we might be ready to fall. In verse 15, while it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. It's repeated. It must be something God wants us to hear. For who, verse 16, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? Kind of a ugly thought, isn't it? 40 years of wandering, people are dying every day. And you know why. And if you're of that generation that's not going to enter in, you know your day is coming. And if you're the generation that's going to enter in, you know you're going to lose your parents or grandparents or what have you. Their corpses fell in the wilderness. We don't want that to happen to us. And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? How important is obedience? Obedience is very important because it reflects our belief, our conviction, and our commitment to God, His laws, His commandments, and His way of life. So in verse 19, when you read, we see they could not enter in because of unbelief. You can't say which is it, disobedience or unbelief. They are both linked at the hip. Obedience reflects belief and faith and trust and hope. Disobedience reflects unbelief. Israel couldn't enter. And verse 1 of chapter 4. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. Not missed it by a country mile, come short of it. That's the intensity that the author is trying to instill within us today about our journey, our future, and the promised land, and the hope that lies before us. The promise is still there to claim. Israel failed. We cannot. We have to keep going. We have to endure. It is our privilege. It is our pleasure. It is our opportunity. In Revelation chapter 15, just before the seven last plagues are introduced, we find one more interesting link in this typology between Moses and Christ. Revelation 15, verse 3. The angelic hosts sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb just before these plagues are unleashed. Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. The song of Moses and the song of the Lamb sung before the seven last plagues are unleashed, are they not reminiscent of the plagues that were put upon Egypt prior to the exodus of the Israelites from the land of Egypt? So our exodus, ultimately, figuratively, will begin with Christ's return, and these two songs will be sung. I'd like to conclude in Exodus chapter 15, and shall I say, with a verse from Moses' song. Exodus 15, verse 16. Fear and dread will fall on them by the greatness of your arm. They will be as still as a stone till your people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over. Yes, Israel passed over the Jordan into the promised land. We will pass over from this world into the kingdom of God. The people whom you have purchased, not just the Israelites, but ultimately all of mankind. You will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for your own dwelling. For God has built all things, and Christ has built the house. The sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. So, brethren, as the days of unleavened bread now draw to a close, I want to remind you it ends at sundown, not at 12:31. Let's consider the lessons we can and should learn from ancient Israel. Their journey is over. Ours continues. With each passing day, Moses is dead and in the grave. Christ is alive at the Father's right hand. He's actively involved in building His church on the rock. He's preparing a place for us as Satan continues his efforts to thwart God's plan to deceive and to destroy God's people. All people, for that matter. Satan's Red Sea moment is coming. And we must continue our Exodus journey out of this world and into the kingdom of God. When do we start? Today. Let's make a concerted effort to encourage one another as we see that day approaching.